In the book of Ruth, somebody said, man, this is pretty romantic stuff. Well, it is. The second most romantic book in the Bible, second only to the Song of Solomon. Well, before we get into the text, let's turn to the Lord and ask for his blessing on our study tonight. Let's pray. Father, do look down from heaven upon us. We're tired. We have things on our minds from work, from the family, other concerns. We ask, O Lord, that you would set those concerns aside in our minds, even though they may be good and important ones, so that tonight we may study your word unhindered by the things of the world. Therefore, Father, tune our hearts into tune with yourself and your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. We conclude our series through this short and unusual book this evening. And Lord willing, we hope to cover it all and draw from it certain lessons and principles and applications for all of our lives this evening. But first, let's read through it, and then we will expound it as the Lord leads. Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, that is, so Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in unto her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. And Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. And to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab,
And to Aminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Let's do a brief recap. Boaz and Ruth were in love, having seen in each other the ideal godly qualities of a husband and of a wife. But a major problem arose. Boaz could marry Ruth, but another man had first rights, as it were, on Ruth. So Boaz was second in line to marry the woman that he loved. So the problem arises. Will this other man, that closer relative, step in and marry Ruth, or will he not? What will the law say? What will these men do about it? Sort of a triangle between the three of them. Now, before we actually get into the text of Luke chapter 4, the two matters that I want to raise that are sort of behind the scenes and between the lines, between chapters 3 and 4, two things have happened or could have happened to change the situation that's before us. Maybe you've wondered why these two things did not happen differently than the way they did. The first is this. Why is it that this other closer relative had not yet stepped in and claimed his rights? Why had he hesitated? Did he know about it? Didn't he know about it? Why hadn't he stepped in? Why did he need some reminder, as it were, from Boaz? Well, some scholars have suggested that this nameless relative didn't know anything about the situation until Boaz had reminded him. I don't think so. For example, back in chapter 3, verse 11, Boaz says to Ruth, says, "All my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." So there's a small town, word had spread, and certainly this man would have been apprised of the situation that he had this responsibility to marry Ruth. He would have known who Ruth was, and he would have known of his responsibility before God and before the other people, and especially before Ruth. But why then didn't he step forward? Well, the answer is not immediately told to us, but it can be surmised and deduced from what is later told us about this man. The narrative develops, and we see that this man is a man of rather low level of character. The writer makes quite a contrast between noble Boaz and this nameless, anonymous man that seems to have just one thing on his mind, property, and not love, not Ruth, and certainly not the law of God. And so the contrast is developed between these two men, and that seems to indicate why the man hadn't stepped in yet. Namely this, he didn't have enough character. He didn't have enough maturity, and he didn't honor the law of God enough. He was kind of skulking around, hoping nobody would notice and call his attention to it. And out pops Boaz and appeals to the law of God in front of witnesses and says, "Do your duty." And so the man was hard-pressed, as we shall see. And so up until now, he had heard about it, but hadn't done anything about it. It took a godly man to take the initiative to obey God. Well, we're going to talk a little bit more about that as we develop the narrative. A second question, however, we're going to dwell on a little bit more before we really go into the text, and it should have occurred to each of us at this juncture, and it's this. Since Boaz and Ruth obviously loved each other and were willing to be married, why didn't they just simply find a preacher, go out and get married? Why are they calling this other man here? What was on Boaz's mind? Was Boaz going out of his way? Was he risking his romance? What was going through his mind, and why did it develop the way that it does? And why did God allow it to develop in this way? What is God trying to teach us about his principles of law, romance, love, and of marriage? Why didn't they just simply run off and get married? What was Boaz up to? Why did he bother with all this stuff about the Levirate marriage laws and kinsmen redeemers and all this stuff about exchanging sandals? Why did he do that? Why didn't he just simply tie the knot and say, "Luke, I love you, you love me, let's go get married. It's nobody else's business, certainly not this other man." Why didn't he reason like that? For a very important reason. Moreover, why should Boaz risk losing Ruth? After all, he'd waited long for her, and now he's in love with her, she's in love with him. Why should he risk losing that which he valued the most? Why? We shall see. There's even one more aspect to it. Could not Boaz, being a godly man that he was, simply reason like this? Well, God's brought us together. God's a God of providence. He's led Ruth to me and me to Ruth, and we both see it. We both see how God has done this. And so why should we wait? God has providentially led us. I mean, Boaz was a Calvinist. He believed that God was in charge of circumstances and providentially led the two of them. Could not Boaz have reasoned, "Well, I see the circumstances here. They've been guided by God. Obviously, it's the will of God for us to marry. Look how he's arranged the circumstances." Well, he put a love for her in my heart and a love for me in her heart.
Yes.
It's obviously the will of God. And since it's God's will that we marry, wouldn't it be presumptuous of me to say, now, wait a second, let's talk about this other man. Wouldn't that be presumptuous and even dangerous? Wouldn't that somehow circumscribe and prevent the will of God from being done? Couldn't Boaz have reasoned like that? Couldn't he have been saying, well, that would be tempting God. God has providentially led us together. And we love each other. We're going to get hitched, and that's all there is to it. Couldn't he have said that? He could have. A lot of people would have said that. Maybe some of you here would have said that. Well, what did he do? He did the godly thing. Now, do you see the situation I'm painting before you before we open up the text? Why did he go to this other man instead of simply marrying the woman that he loved right then and there and done what he thought was a logical, providential thing? Now, that's the situation. How do we explain Boaz's actions in the light of what we're told already about his character, also what we're told about God's providence, and about the Word of God? That's the situation. What's the answer? The answer is right here before us, in his character, in the providence of God, and in the Word of God. The answer is this. Boaz was a godly man. He had a godly character, unlike this other fellow here, this nameless man. He had a godly character. And a man with godly character submits all of his plans and all of God's providence as he sees it to the Word of God. That's it in a nutshell. And you say, big deal. It is a big deal. And that's why we're going to camp at this for just a few minutes to see what is the important lesson in this. Because in my opinion, this is one of the major lessons of the book of Ruth. We've been seeing the hand of God's providence, but also the importance of God's laws and principles for such things as marriage. And so we find Boaz, a godly man, putting God first in all things, even in love. He says, yes, I love Ruth, but both Ruth and I love God even more, and we're going to start off this relationship on the right foundation by putting God first. So they both loved God more than they loved each other, and they submitted their love and plans to the Lord. It was as if Boaz prayed, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. Lord, it looks like it's your will that we get married, but we're going to submit that to your word. And that's a good and godly example for all romances and marriages since then. Boaz would have known that a marriage must be founded upon God and the word of God, or it's founded upon the rocks. He had waited his whole life for the right woman. He'd been waiting and praying and believing. And now the woman of God's own choosing comes his way. Do you think that he sets aside his standards and everything he's learned up to this point? No. This is a mature man of God that had been well bred in the principles of the Word of God. And now when his faith is being tested most, we find his character shining the brightest by submitting everything in his life to the Word of God. What about him reading God's providence in this? He could have said, well, God's led us together. Yes, but he read God's providence. And this is a very crucial lesson here. He submitted how he read God's providence to the Word of God. Very, very important principle in this. He submitted his desires to God, but also the way he read how God had been operating in his life. He submitted it to the Word of God. What Word of God in particular? The Levirate marriage sections of the Word of God that said this other man was first in line. Let's again recap that. The Levirate marriage law was in effect at this time, as well as this kinsman redeemer law. Boaz would not set aside that law even to benefit his own marriage. He knew that was part of the Word of God, and he was under it, and that applied to his very case. He could not simply say, well, the providence of God led us together. Who cares about these other laws? He cared about these laws because he was a man of God. And he said, the providence of God says one thing, but to read it properly, it must be read through the spectacles of the Word of God. And so he said, it looks like this has happened providentially, but I've got to be sure. And the best way to be sure is by submitting it to the Word of God. Now, this is a very important principle I want to bring out here. Boaz knew that God had ordained certain laws for the proper biblical godly marriage. And so he wanted to follow them in order to establish a godly marriage at the very beginning. It would have been unbiblical and unthinkable then for him to think that he could expect God's blessing on a marriage at this juncture that was not based upon the biblical laws and principles of God for marriage at that juncture. He could have easily been tempted to set it all aside and saying, I love her, she loves me, that's all that matters. He says the main thing that matters is, what is the express revealed will of God for me? Would God have blessed Boaz and Ruth had they simply slipped off and eloped and ignored the Levirate marriage law? No, God would not have blessed that, because that marriage would have been founded upon a faulty foundation. Any foundation that's not based upon the Word of God is a faulty foundation. And those cracks will become grand canyons in any marriage sooner or later. Boaz had enough faith, obedience, character to say, I don't want any cracks at the beginning. I'll even risk this marriage rather than go into it on a wrong foundation. And so we find Boaz setting a good and godly example for us. Now, why am I laboring this point? For this simple reason. The principle is one of the major lessons of the book of Ruth, and it applies to us today. And I'm not saying that the Levirate marriage law applies to us today. No, it does not. It was only for the Jews until the Messiah came, nor the kinsman redeemer law. That doesn't apply to us today. But other laws concerning marriage, romance, courtship, do apply to us today. And so the principle that does apply is we should submit all of our plans, all of our readings of Providence, to what we know the Word of God says is an application for us today. That is the only way to secure God's blessing upon our marriages and all other enterprises. Let me illustrate this by citing a few examples that would put Boaz and Ruth in a different context concerning laws that do apply to us today. Maybe you'll see what I'm getting at. Imagine, for the sake of argument, that Boaz was a believer and a Christian, but Ruth was an unbeliever. She wasn't a Christian. She didn't know Jesus Christ as her Savior. But they loved each other, and they had providentially been led to each other, and they fell in love, and they now want to get married. And they could have argued that, well, love is all that counts. Boaz could have said, well, it doesn't matter that she's not a believer. I love her, she loves me, that's all that really matters. He could have reasoned like that. A lot of people do reason like that today. But if Boaz were a believer and a Christian, then he should also have known full well that God forbids him to marry an unbeliever. In this case, Ruth. He could not expect God's blessing were he to go ahead and marry Ruth regardless of whether she's a believer or not. No, such a move would always jeopardize God's blessing, and that sort of person would obey the laws of God concerning marriage at all costs. So you see how those principles do apply to us today. So in such a case, that believer should realize that it would be high presumption to expect God's blessing on one's marriage when that very marriage was founded on disobedience to God's very laws of marriage. So you see, it's the same principle. Boaz said, we're going to go into this basing it upon the Word of God. And so Christian couples today should also found it upon the Word of God. Now, the same would be true in other cases. Let's say, example, that Ruth had been unbiblically divorced from her previous husband. Instead of being a widow, let's say that she'd been unbiblically divorced. According to the Word of God, she's not eligible for remarriage. Now, let's say that she meets Mr. Boaz. They fall in love and they plan to get married. Should they? Should they simply say, we've been providentially led to each other. We love each other. Everybody seems to say it's a good thing. Should they say, should we not just go ahead and do this? It's our decision. Should they? No, they should submit those circumstances to the Word of God. And since the Word of God says no, they should agree and say, God says no. And He knows what's best, and it'd be high presumption of us to expect God's blessing in our marriage if we go into marriage disregarding and rejecting His very principles. And there are other situations that we can adduce. Marrying against the prohibitions of one's parents and other principles and laws that apply to us today. So the point I'm trying to make is this. Boaz knew that a godly marriage had to be founded upon the Word of God. And in his time, that law applied, the Levirate marriage applied to him, and he said, we'd better obey that law. But then that presented the predicament. Would that mean that he couldn't marry Ruth? No, he knew that there might be an end run possible. And so he began to pray and to look toward that. But he didn't simply set it aside. Rather, he submitted his plans to the Word of God. Well, what about the argument from Providence? Providence may indeed open the door of opportunity, but Providence alone does not tell us whether we should go through that door. You know what I mean by that? You say, well, someone came knocking on my door today, and he said, I want you to buy something from me, door-to-door sales. And you see an ad in the paper, and you say, well, providentially, I've been led to buy this. Not necessarily. How do you know if it's the wisest thing to do or not? So you see, providence opens all sorts of doors for us, but it doesn't tell us whether it is the revealed will of God to go through those. Boaz could have logically argued, God has providentially led us two together. Therefore, he wants us to get married. No, he needed something more objective that would take precedence over providence. And that is why God gave us a book and words that we can study and apply to our cases. So he submitted providence as he read it to the Word of God. Instead of simply saying divine providence has led us together and has even put a love for each other in our hearts. He did not simply say, that's it. He said, what does the Bible say? The scripture says that another man has first rights over Ruth before me. And if God indeed wants Ruth and I to be married, then he will work a second work of providence in this situation. I've done as much as I can. Ruth has done as much as he can. If God really wants us to be married, he will do something providentially in this other man that by law is in line before me. So the bottom line, what we find here is that Boaz said, I'm going to do the right thing. What always comes first is, what is right? What is the will of God? That takes precedence over his emotions, even over providence. Old Dr. Bob Jones of Bob Jones University used to just repeat over and over and over again, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of your feelings, do right. It's always the best thing to do the right thing. No matter what would go through his heart, Boaz knew in his mind, I'm going to do the right thing. And he did the right thing by turning to the Word of God. Well, by the same standard, as I said, a couple today cannot reason. Well, God brought us together and gave us a love for one another. Therefore, it's his will for us to get married, simply because we feel like it. It may be true that God leads couples together. Yes, he does. But they cannot know for sure that it's God's will unless they submit all things to the test of Scripture like Boaz and Ruth did. Submit it to the test of Scripture, such as whether they're eligible to marry one another. Are they qualified? Are they both believers? And so forth. And if they do not meet the test of Scripture, then they would be fools and disobedient and fools at that to proceed where God says explicitly, no. Boaz obeyed God and would go only so far as God allowed. Boaz did not court disaster. He submitted to the law of God in his case. And I, for one, say good for Boaz. And as we shall see, God blessed him honoring the Word of God. Those that honor me, I will honor. Now let's get into the text and see how the Lord providentially ruled in this matter and developed it. Verse 1 says that Boaz went down to the gate of the city. Now, in ancient times, the gate of the city would be not only a stock market, as it were, it would be the city hall. That's where business and legal and civil matters would be transacted. This would be the logical place for Boaz to find the elders of the city, and he did. So he went to the right place. We also see that it was at the right time. Text says that this relative of whom Boaz was speaking passed by. Now, it could be that Boaz knew when and where to find this man at this time of the day. Maybe that's when the different ranchers would buy and sell. And he said, well, I know where to find him. He'll be there over at the gate first thing in the morning. Maybe so. But what I see here also is the providence of God. He went there and he waited, and lo and behold, God brought this close relative by at just the right time. And I bet that Boaz took a little bit of confidence in this and saying, the hand of God's providence is upon us. Look who just walked in the gate. The very man. The man didn't expect to meet Boaz there and had no idea what Boaz was planning. And so Boaz smiled and said, the Lord of a surety is in this place. By the way, we can learn another important practical lesson in what old Bo is doing here. He wants everything to be done legally and openly. Not only did he and Ruth not run off to Moab and elope, but they sought God's blessing through the civil government as well as the spiritual government of God's law. He didn't just simply say, well, God's law says this, but he also said, what is the civil law? And so he went through the proper channels here of the civil government of the elders of the city. God ordains such means, and godly people are in the will of God when they use such means, when they are within the parameters of the Word of God. Furthermore, this was done in the open. We don't find him lurking around the shadows. He doesn't grab this man and say, come with me, let's walk out here and field a little horse trading. You know, we don't find any skulking in the dark. We don't find any under-the-counter horse trading, no secret graft and kickback payoffs. No, we don't find any of that. Why? Because he was a godly man and godly character, never fears exposure in the public, nor should it skulk around the dark behind the scenes that would create suspicion and gossip in public. Godly men need not resort to shady dealings in the secret, but rather out in the open. So a godly example, again, from Boaz. So then Boaz sees him and calls out to him. He says, turn aside, friend, sit down here. Now, the Hebrew word here is a very unusual one. Actually, it's two words, and it's one of those untranslatable Hebrew things. Some versions render it such and such, or a certain person, or as it says here in the New American Standard, friend. What's the phrase here? It's something like an anonymous one. Such a one was passing by, such and such a person. Well, obviously, Boaz knew who the man's name was, and he called out to him by name. But the writer, whoever it was, doesn't record the man's name, just records him as old Hey You out there, Mr. Anonymous. What we see here is a very subtle way that the Lord is saying, here is a man that didn't have godly character, and as we shall see later on, he was more interested in land and carrying on his own name, and his name isn't even recorded. What poetic irony we find in God's book of Ruth here. Verse 2 says, Boaz summoned these 10 elders to sit in court here. He has summoned the man, now he summons the court, and he proceeds to lay his case before them. By the way, when he says 10 elders here, this isn't to say that 10 was the minimum for a legal quorum. Some of the ancient rabbinic writings, such as the Mishnah and Talmud, appeals to this verse and says that, well, according to Jewish law, you have to have 10 witnesses to validate a wedding. Well, not really. That's not what's going on. This wasn't the wedding. This was the negotiations. Bible doesn't say you have to have 10 or 5 or 20 or 100. It would imply, however, that it has to be something public about a wedding. There have to be some witnesses, but the text doesn't say it has to be 10 of them. Rather, Bethlehem was a relatively small town, and evidently they had just a small number of elders. It wasn't that every city had to have 10, no more, no less. In fact, one other city had something like 69 or 70 elders at this time. No, Bethlehem was a relatively small town, and what we find is Boaz simply summoning on short notice as many elders as he can because he wants to make it legal. So then Boaz calls the court. He has the plaintiff in the decision, and so he begins to set his case before them. Boaz briefly recaps the situation, just like a lawyer would sum up his case. First, we suggest that as he's setting forth the case, that Boaz had probably discussed this situation with either Naomi or Ruth already. He says that Naomi has this field. She's come back from the land of Moab to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, that could be the literal brother, or it could mean something like a close relative, like a cousin. But he sets forth the thing, and he sums it up in very precise terms. Well, he recaps the situation, but what is the situation? And here again, the scholars differ on two major interpretations. One of them says like this. Well, Naomi and Ruth inherited the land from their husbands who had both died. And because of their poverty, they had sold the land. But according to Jewish law, the land could not be permanently sold. It could only be temporarily sold. They would revert back to them at the great Jubilee year every 50 years. And since the Jubilee wasn't near, they were still poor, and they needed something before the year of Jubilee came around. It could not be permanently sold outside the clan. Anyway, it was redeemable, kind of like it had been pawned, it had been sold, they had received money, but now they wished to redeem the land. They wished to buy it back, but they had nothing to buy it back with. And so someone else could buy it back, but only a near relative, that kinsman redeemer. And lo and behold, here he is, and he had that first option and the obligation to do that. Now, some scholars take a little bit different interpretation and say, well, the land had not actually been sold. It was now being offered for sale to this man. But actually, the effect is much the same. We find Naomi and Ruth in poverty. They needed the money, and only a close relative could buy it. Only the close relative could provide the wherewithal. So the effect is still pretty much the same. In order to get the land or to keep the land, money had to be provided. They didn't have it, and only a relative could provide it, and here's a man that could. And it had to be that close relative. But also the text says that this man, as it were, was the nearest relative. He was the first in line. He was the nearest kinsman. And for some of you businessmen, this means he had the first option. Nobody else could buy it until he first said no. But if he said yes,
Nobody could go over his head. He had a golden opportunity laid down before him. And here's Boaz saying, it's yours for the taking. Nobody else can buy it. Would you buy it? Almost, the man could almost set his own price, as it were. He could say, well, I'll buy it. Yes, I can get a good bargain out of this. And I'm sure that's why the man was attracted by the offer as it was initially set before him. By the way, we find Boaz here being absolutely fair and honest and upfront in his business dealings. Good example for us today. He even implies that he was willing to buy it himself if the other man wouldn't. How many businessmen would do that today? They'd say, as soon as you show your interest in it, that knocks the price up. Boaz should have said, I'm not interested in it. By the way, you interested in a piece of swampland out there? I heard that it's not worth, you know, so many pieces of gold. No, he didn't do that. He was honest and fair in his business dealings, even going one step out of the way saying, I'm interested in it too. That would obviously knock the price up, but he was honest and godly in his business dealings. Well, what did this relative number one do? Well, it says here that he accepted the offer. He said, I'll redeem it, I'll buy it. Now, at this point, those that originally read the book or were here it being read to them would probably frown in sadness. They'd say, there goes the romance. Poor Boaz, poor Ruth, they won't be able to get married because here this man steps in. I imagine some of them said, oh, no. Now, if you know anything about some of the synagogue services, or if you've ever been where Jews read some of these stories at their feet, they get very emotional and they start cheering, like when they hear the story of Esther, and here comes in Haman. Boo, Haman, you know, he's old Simon Legree with the long black mustache. And here's Mordecai. And so at this stage, when they hear it, they probably all go, boo, hiss. Bad move. The romance is broken. They're all getting worked up into the story. It's a very good piece of literature set before. And it seems like the hopes and the desires of the godly are being dashed. And here this ungodly man is winning the property, is getting Ruth. But the negotiations aren't over yet. Let's get back to the text here. Verse 5, Boaz continues the negotiations. And here we see something very remarkable. Boaz, in effect, says that if this man accepts the offer, and he's almost pushed the man into taking the offer, then he must be the kinsman redeemer as well. And if he's that, then he has a second obligation. You must marry Ruth as well. And this man wanted the land, but he didn't want Ruth. And so it's very clever negotiations that Boaz is doing here. If you want the land, you must marry Ruth as well. It's a package deal. No Ruth, no property, no marriage, no land. And you see how Boaz would have put that to him like, I've just upped the ante on you. You want the land? Good. You've already implied that. But there's one condition. You must marry Ruth. Now, one or two scholars have suggested that this amendment was added by Naomi or possibly even by Ruth. I don't agree with them. I think that this was according to the law of God, that if the man bought the land, he was saying he was the kinsman redeemer. Now, this put this fellow in a very awkward predicament. I imagine he looked at Boaz and said, Bo knows negotiations. This guy knows how to haggle. Some of y'all just caught the pun there. Bo knows negotiations. I hadn't counted on that. He got me to say I'll redeem it, and now how do I get out of this? Boaz has just upped the cost, and I'm not willing to pay the cost here. So the negotiations and the haggling continues on. There's probably far more going on than is actually recorded here. This is just a courtroom synopsis of the negotiations here. But look at this predicament here. Evidently, this nameless relative had no qualms about acquiring the land. Great bargain. He could have more crops. And he could live off the crops. Okay, maybe it went back to Ruth and Naomi at the Jubilee year. You look at his calendar and say, that's not for 20 years. And in the meantime, I can live off the land. I can sell the produce. I can get wealthy off their land. It's an interest-free loan is what he's saying. He's saying it's great. But now, there's something interesting in the deal. Interest has been added. What about Ruth? Well, he doesn't seem to be the sort of guy that would marry Ruth only to get the land, so there may be some vestiges of honor in this fellow here. But what a contrast with Ruth. Relative number one wanted the land, but he didn't want Ruth. Boaz wanted Ruth, land or no land. He would have married her if she had lived in a shack down by the river. He didn't care about the land. Boaz wanted Ruth, and the land was simply icing on the cake. Here's a nice place for the honeymoon. What a contrast with the other man that only wanted the land, but not Ruth. By the way, there's a very good example here for us today that are married, and it's simply this. One spouse should always be far more important and valuable to each other than the land, the car,
the bank account or anything financial. Boaz had the right perspective. That Ruth came second after God and second above the land. But this other man had the wrong priority. Now verse 6. Relative number 1 declines the deal. But why did he turn down the deal? Have you wondered at this juncture, why did he turn it down? Why didn't he just marry Ruth and say, well, Ruth, I married you for your money to get the land? Why did he turn down the deal at this point? His explanation here kind of puzzles the scholars, and there are several explanations that have been suggested. One of the oldest ones is to be found in the what I call the Aramaic Living Bible, called the Targums, written about the time of Christ. In Aramaic, they'd take the Hebrew Bible and kind of paraphrase it and add explanations. And one of the explanations is inserted into the Aramaic Bible at this point. It paraphrases the text like this. The Redeemer said, if that is the case, I cannot redeem it for myself. Since I have a wife, I have no right to take another in addition to her, lest there be dissension in my house and I destroy my own estate. You can see how they're obviously adding something to the text here. In other words, this old interpretation says, the man tried to get out of the deal by saying, wait a second, I can't marry her. I've already got a wife. Besides, if I end up with two wives, they're going to fight and squabble amongst themselves and I'll never get any peace. I don't want the deal. Sorry, Boaz, deal's off. I'm already married. Well, some of the early rabbis held that, but most of them did not. There's nothing said here about him already being married. Besides, what about other men in the Bible that had more than one wife, such as Jacob and David? By the way, even in the Levirate ceremony, he would have been permitted. I would have suggested that the man did not want to have Naomi as a mother-in-law. Well, that doesn't seem to be the case either. Now, I can understand some men not wanting some women as a mother-in-law, but Naomi does not seem to be that bad of a mother-in-law. It does mention Naomi in the negotiations, but that doesn't seem to be why he wanted out of the deal. It doesn't seem to be Naomi. Nor is it that this man did not want to marry a widow, or one that had not been able to have children yet, or even one that was poor. That doesn't seem to be his main reason. One other popular suggestion feared that if he married Ruth and had children, then all this new land would go to her children in the name of the former husband rather than his name. Now, that's a very popular interpretation with scholars, and that might have something to do with it. But I don't think that's the final explanation of why he declined the bargain. I prefer to follow those that say that the man turned down the offer for the very reason implied in the conditions. Look at verse 5 here. I imagine Boaz said something like this. You buy the field from the land of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess. Why did he mention the fact that she was from another country? For the very reason that he knew that that would make the man back out of the deal. After all, that would be the reason why the man had not stepped in the first place. Why had he stepped in to marry Ruth? I imagine he said something like this. Well, you know, I'm Jewish. I go all the way back to Abraham. I come from a pure stock. And here's this foreigner, this alien, and people are trying to get me to marry her, this foreign rabble. Not on your life. I don't care how much land she's got. In other words, the man was something of a racist, and he had the wrong standards as opposed to Boaz, who had godly standards. By the way, this relative may have been proud in his ancestry, but he had forgotten that his Jewish ancestry included another woman that was not a pure-blooded Jew. Who was that? Rahab. This man and Boaz were both relatives, obviously, and they both went back to Perez, to Rahab, to Tamar. So racism has bad eyeglasses and a very, very bad memory. So the man had the wrong standards. He says, she's a foreigner and I'm not going to marry a foreign woman. He did not have a legitimate reason for turning Ruth down. After all, she had converted to the faith, and the Bible did allow him to marry her. But he did not go according to God's standards, but by his own standards. He just did not want to marry her, period. And so he gives a cheap excuse. That's what I kind of read in verse 6. This isn't a legitimate excuse that he's putting forth. He could have married her, but he didn't want to. And so he comes up with a cheap excuse. I can't marry her. No, men of such low character are very quick to invent cheap excuses, but the godly see through it, and even those cheap excuses come out to the benefit of the godly. The next section in verses 7 to 12, we see the negotiations come to a head and conclude. Now, here's something interesting. Boaz, as I said, probably figured on this man's sort of excuse. That's why the relative had not stepped forward and married Ruth as yet. Boaz, in effect, was calling his hand, and it got the man off the hook. And by the way, I imagine this man, for all of his low character and cheap excuses, was glad to be let off the hook. Because if Boaz had not come forward, those elders of the city could have said, you there, you either marry her or you pay the penalty. You remember what the penalty was. It wasn't just losing his sandal, but Ruth would be called in to spit in his face. His name would be a disgrace. Everybody would laugh at him. His credit rating would go down. Everybody would laugh at him. The man didn't want to risk that. But if Boaz was there, the man could simply say, Boaz, it's over to you. And he wouldn't have to go through all that ordeal. And Boaz was counting on that. And the man was very glad to be let off the hook. By the way, there's another quick lesson here that I can throw in. Primarily for you single men that are in our midst or listening on the tape. You might find yourself in a situation not quite identical to this, but in another way parallel. You might find yourself in a situation sometime where another man is dating a young lady that you're interested in. And yet he's dilly-dallying and taking his jolly time before he makes up the decision. All the while, she's not married, and you're developing an interest in her, and he's not doing anything about it. Well, what should you do? You should follow the example of Boaz. A gentleman will not horn in on another man's territory. And Boaz didn't do that. He didn't run off with Ruth. He said, you have first option by law and by right. On the other hand, this man, just like Boaz, would acquaint himself with the situation, and he considered informing the man of his interest in her. And so, in effect, the principle is that if you're in that situation, men, you can approach that other man and force his hand. Say something like this. Well, you've had plenty of time to make up your decision on this. Make up your mind on this. You say you're interested in her, do something about it. Marry her or get out of the way. Don't waste her time. Don't waste your time. Pull in the fish or cut bait, mister. Move in or get out of the way. Now, that seems reasonably fair advice. We see Boaz doing something like this. By the way, I hope no man here would ever be like this nameless relative and keep a woman waiting too long. It's not right, and don't do it. A little editorial there. Let's get back to the text. Verses 7 and 8 record the sealing of the transaction. Takes off the sandal, and that does have some reference to the levirate marriage, but it's also the public pledge that he would be buying. One would be buying the land, the other one is giving up all rights to buying it. Kind of like a handshake, as it were, a contract. Then in verse 10, we find Boaz's public pledge that he will marry Ruth and he will raise up children. Verses 11 and 12, the elders approve of the proceedings and they even bless him. Have you noticed how often we find blessings in this little book of Ruth? Boaz blessing his workers, the workers blessing him. Everybody's blessing one another properly except this nameless man that gets the short end of the deal. But here we find the elders blessing him. He says, may the Lord make the woman coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. May God bless your home. Everybody's blessing each other. What does that tell us? They're not simply saying, good luck, congratulations. Hey, the dice turned out good for you, old man. You know what they're saying? They're saying this is the hand of God. It's been done in God's way, and if it's done in God's way, surely the Lord will bless you. And they say, we call down God's blessings upon you. More than simply congratulations. Well then, the engagement now is finalized, and from verse 13 and following, we find that Boaz wastes no time in marrying Ruth. Short course of time, the two become Mr. and Mrs. Boaz ben Salmon. They fulfill their marital obligations in obedience to the law and in submission to God. Notice the text also says, God gave them a son. Now, that's always happy when God gives a son, God gives a daughter. But the special significance is that Ruth had already been married for 10 years without having children. And now God overrules providentially her childlessness and gives her a son. And so Ruth would be happy. Boaz would be happy. Everybody's happy. God gives them. Children are a gift from God. And God providentially gives them to his people. Verses 14 and 15 record the words of some more blessing. The women blessing Naomi. They don't just say congratulations, nor should we. They bless the mother, the father, the baby, and even the grandparents. And every grandparent will say, what a blessing it is to have a child from the Lord. By the way, if you look at the text, it says here the Lord has given you a redeemer, but the commentator is a little divided over which redeemer are we talking about. Some say God has given Boaz as the redeemer to Naomi and to Ruth, and others say no, it's talking about the baby. Verse 15 seems to imply that it's talking about the baby and not the father. But in either case, Naomi has much to be grateful for because now there's a son-in-law and a grandson. And you cannot find a happier woman in the city of Bethlehem at this time than Naomi. And look at verse 16. This is what I consider one of the happiest verses in the whole Bible. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. Can you see the happiness in this? Her bitterness had gone, and now she's there with her grandson that she never thought that she would see. And she's sitting there with the little grandson on her lap, probably kicking her on her knee and tickling him and talking to him and teaching him all these things, and becomes his nurse. I think there's a place for grandmothers to help in the raising of the children. And so we find Naomi here, happy as can be, saying, I'm the happiest woman in the land of Israel. And so others would have noticed this. Verse 17, the neighbor women see this. Now, this is what I like. I imagine word got around very quickly. Did you hear about Naomi? Did you hear about the new baby? And they were so happy. There's nothing that makes other women happy as much as the birth of a new baby. And so they'd come over here and talk to Naomi. And what'd they say? They said, a son has been born to Naomi. Now, in a literal sense, you could say, well, that's not technically proper, but in another sense, well, the son did come through her daughter-in-law and so forth. What I see here is sort of a figure of speech. It's a little bit of womanly playfulness. As if they were coming up to old Naomi with the baby on her lap and saying, is that your son, Naomi? You can see what they're doing. They're kind of playing with her. And she'd say, yes, this is my son. Well, Ruth has something to do with this, but this is my son. God has given him to me. A little bit of womanly playfulness here, all rejoicing in what God is doing for them here. So the baby comes, and the baby is named Obed, which means a servant. Let's wrap it up with three very quick lessons from this passage, and we'll finish with the book. Number one, notice that the last few verses continue with a recount of the family line. The writer doesn't go all the way back to Jacob, Abraham, or even to Adam. He doesn't need to. But he does start with Perez, who has been mentioned earlier in conjunction with another Levirate marriage. And in the genealogy, only goes so far as David. Now, we don't know exactly who wrote this. Maybe it was written at the time of David or afterwards. But the point that's being made is simply this. Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. You see, some of the other people could have said, wonder what will happen to little baby Obed. Wonder what will happen to his son. This might be a good omen, as it were. What's going to happen if God has led and done something? This might speak well of something in the future. It did speak well of something in the future. The great King David came through Boaz, through Ruth, and even through little baby Obed. Years later, old Boaz and Ruth would recount the story of their romance and providence and God's obedience and God's providence in bringing Obed. And they would have told the story to Obed. And they would have told the story to Obed's son, Jesse. And then he would have, in turn, passed it on to David. Now, we don't know if Ruth and Boaz would have lived long enough to see David. Probably not. But yet the story would be passed on down to them. And so David would have known about his ancestors. He would have known about Ruth, he would have known about Boaz, would have known about little Obed, and certainly about Naomi. He would have honored their memories, and so should we. Second lesson. Second lesson we can learn from this lineage that's given to us is that there are at least two Gentile women in the family tree of David, and through David also of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find it over in Matthew chapter 1. It talks about Ruth, talks about Tamar, talks about Rahab, and others. What am I getting at? Among other things, the story of Ruth and this genealogy in particular disproves the theory of the pure line, that only those that are in the pure line of a physical ancestry going back to Abraham can inherit the promises given to Abraham. They and only they. The book of Ruth disproves that, showing that a Gentile woman comes into the line, not by physical descent, but by faith, because it tells us that the promises to Abraham and all of God's promises are only received by faith, not by physical lineage, because that's kind of what this unnamed other redeemer here could have claimed, the idea of the pure line that shouldn't be tainted with Gentile blood. Ruth and Rahab partook of the blessings of Abraham, and so did their children all the way down to David and to David's great son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Reception of the promises has always been by faith, not by physical lineage. That was so even under the old covenant, and it's doubly so under the new. Thirdly, this might tie in with the third principle, which some have seen by way of typology. There's a lot of typology that can be seen in the book of Ruth, and we haven't explored much of it. But one of the types that has been suggested is that the book of Ruth says something about the first relative declining the option and not receiving the blessing. But the second one received it. And they say the typology is like this. The first relative is physical Israel. They had first choice with the promises of Abraham, but they declined it because they rejected Christ by rejecting it by faith. And so the promise goes to another that accepts it by faith, even one that is not in the pure line, as it were, which would be the church, which is basically a Gentile institution, that they received the promise by faith. Now, there is much to be said for that interpretation, but I won't press it. Anyway, let's conclude the book of Ruth. As we leave this very unusual and very human and personal book, let's take one last parting glimpse of the little family at which we have been looking for the last few weeks. What a contrast. It starts sad, grieving, with a family reduced down to two. The men die off, the women are left poor and grieving, clinging to each other in a foreign land, weeping. But they still cling to God in faith and in trust. Let's also don't overlook how it began with Boaz, middle-aged and married, lonely and waiting. He was hurting, but he too was trusting in God. And then gradually God begins to work, and he leads these people to one another. So the book concludes not with them sad and lonely and hurting, but it concludes with a happy and blessed family of four. I want you to picture in your minds, there they are in their home in Bethlehem. They're sitting beside the fire, and they're looking at each other, and they're thanking God. Over here sits old Naomi, no longer bitter. You remember she said, don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara. Call me bitter. The Lord dealt bitterly with me. She's bitter no longer. She's peaceful. She's grateful. She's joyful. She's been blessed by God. Holding on her lap is little Obed. And over here we see Boaz and Ruth, arm in arm, sitting close to each other, smiling into each other's eyes. And you look at Obed, they look at Naomi, and they realize they have been truly blessed by God. So as that little family sits together by the fireside, and they look at each other, and they recount the incidents of the previous few days and weeks and months, they look at each other, and they say, isn't God good? And God is good. Amen. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of providence and that you providentially lead us not only in marriage but in friendships and to the right churches. But Lord, we would also submit our desires, our feelings, our plans, and even the way we read your providence to your word. Help us, O Father, to draw from your word the right laws, truths, and principles to apply in our lives at work and in our families, so that we might be just like Boaz and Ruth, godly men and women in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.